morning I'd like to talk about what the world calls today the ecumenical movement. And up until a few years ago, that word was almost unheard of, and today it's everywhere. And the ecumenical movement is the movement that's being made today to bring all religions together, all faiths together. It's happening at all different levels. We see it in Christianity today. The Christian churches are all having meetings together, and they're sending some of their leaders to meet with the leaders of other churches to see what they can find as common ground, because they say we all need to believe the same and get along. And so there's a big movement today to actually take our doctrines that come from the Bible, and really they're compromising them, even though they don't like to say that. They're saying, let's emphasize the things that we all believe, and let's try not to talk about the things that we differ on, and that way we can all have peace. And the amazing thing about this is that it's found in the Bible as a major prophecy that this is going to happen at the very end of time. And it's one of the things that tell us that we live just before the days when Jesus will return in the clouds, because these things are occurring. Our first text this morning is the little book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. We're going to begin there in verse 1. Many of you have heard this verse, and sometimes we kind of don't realize what it's talking about, but I want you to read it and think about it this morning, and then we're going to try to figure out how Paul could say this with certainty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So he said, there's no reason for me to write to you and try to tell you the time or the season that Jesus is going to come, because you yourselves know that it's going to come like a thief in the night. No one will know exactly when it is, although God's people will know about when it is. Verse 3 is the verse we came to read. Look what Paul says. He says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So he's talking about the coming of Jesus, and he says, when they actually are saying peace and safety, at that time, sudden destruction will come upon them. So I don't know about you, but I don't see anybody saying peace and safety in our world today. Even here in the United States of America, people live in fear of a terrorist attack. They won't get on an airplane because they're afraid it's going to be hijacked and driven through the side of a building. They don't want to go to places where there's large meetings because they're afraid that someone's going to detonate a so-called dirty bomb there or something else. So there's not much peace and safety around us. In fact, I don't hear anybody today saying peace and safety. Instead, most of them are saying we better prepare for the worst, dig in because it's getting ready to get bad and all that. But Paul says that the Bible predicts a day when they will say that peace and safety have arrived, and at that time, sudden destruction will come upon them. Paul's drawing that from a couple prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's what we want to study this morning. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 2. Some of these words found in Isaiah here are so famous that they're actually engraved in a big concrete wall at the United Nations. And the United Nations claims that this is what they're working towards, and they claim that this is going to be the ultimate goal, and this is what's really going to happen for people. Now, it's interesting that they all want to talk about the prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 2, but they won't deal with the twin prophecy to this, which we're going to read in a few moments. The prophecy is found written down by two different prophets, almost word for word. Only the one prophet expounds upon it in much more detail, and Isaiah was only shown a little bit, and they always want to quote Isaiah, but they want to leave the other one alone. But this morning we're going to study both of them to get the truth out of them and see this final movement. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah was a prophet, and it says this is what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, or God's people in the church. Verse 2, he said, it shall come to pass in the last days. So there we have the last days. We believe we're living in the last days. Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, some people at first glance think this is predicting the building of another temple on Temple Mountain. It's really not. It's a symbolic term. It says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Well, Temple Mountain in Jerusalem is not a very high mountain. It's not too far above sea level, and it's certainly not the top of the mountains. So building a temple there today certainly wouldn't be establishing God's house in the top of the mountains. But the next phrase tells us a little more about what it's really meaning. It says, it shall be exalted above the hills. In other words, it will be made popular. And what this is really saying is that at the end of time, in the last days, Christianity, or religion of all kinds, the so-called pathway to God, whichever one they claim they've chosen, it will be exalted, or it'll become very popular to become a Christian or to have some form of religion. And it says, and all nations shall flow unto it. That doesn't say there's going to be any nations lacking. It says every nation is going to join this movement. Verse 3 says, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it says that many people are going to come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now this rules out all other religions. This is not saying that Buddhism is going to become popular at the end, although it may be popular today. It's not saying that Islam is going to become popular. It's saying that these people are going to the house of the God of Jacob, which we know is speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the temple there. Now this doesn't say a temple is going to be rebuilt there, but apparently at the end there's going to be a movement to go there. It says, and he, middle of verse 3, and he will teach us of his ways. Well, God would have to be there if he's going to teach them his ways. It says, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So apparently there's a day coming when all the nations and all the people on earth are going to say, okay, the God of Jacob is obviously superior to the other gods. Let's go up to Jerusalem and hear him. He's going to tell us what we need to do. So for that to occur, we would have to assume that there's going to be someone at Jerusalem that these people are going to believe is the God of Jacob. And we know that the Bible tells us that Satan is going to appear as an angel of light. And we know at the end that Satan is going to manifest himself. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that many would come in his name, and he even warned us that at the very end they would say he's here and he's there, but Jesus said don't go out to see him, because this being is going to be Satan. Verse 4 continues on here in Isaiah 2, and it says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. If he's rebuking them, he's going to have to say something to them, or they can hear his voice. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that sounds like peace and safety, doesn't it? They're going to take all their weapons of war, this is symbolically speaking. It used to be that they were so short of iron that when they got ready to go to battle, everybody brought in their agricultural instruments, and they took them to the blacksmith, and he heated them up, and he took your plowshare that you plowed the ground with, and he turned it into a sword for you so you could go to battle. And when they came home from battle, they heated it up again and beat it back into a plowshare. And so they used to move their iron back and forth, use it for different things. And this is predicting a day that they're going to supposedly take their plow, their swords, or their weapons of war, and they're going to get rid of them and turn them into plowshares. In other words, peaceful instruments. And they'll turn their spears into pruning hooks. It says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, how does that stack up with what we read in Matthew 24? Jesus told us that the time of the end, there would be wars and rumors of wars. He didn't mention anything about us getting rid of all war machinery and turning it into peaceful things. He said nation would rise against nation. There would be all kinds of problems at the end. Now, the people love to quote this Isaiah chapter 2. That's really the end of what Isaiah saw concerning this. In verse 5, he begins to talk to the children of Israel and talk about other things that are totally unrelated. He has four verses here that are on this topic, and then Isaiah leaves the topic totally. And the world loves to quote these, and they have those words emblazoned there on the United Nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And supposedly the United Nations is going to do that for us. And I'm not saying they're not working towards that. They want to see peace, and they're trying to work towards that. But the Bible says that's really never going to be achieved till we enter the new earth and Yahweh sits here amongst us. Now, let's turn over to the little book of Micah. Micah is after the book of Daniel. Just a few books there. The end of the Old Testament, the book of Micah. In chapter 4, we're going to notice as we begin to read this that these words are almost identical to what Isaiah wrote down. Almost word for word. Micah chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 1. If your Bible has a caption on this chapter, mine is captioned, "Peace in the Latter Days." Peace in the Latter Days. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But in the last days," remember Isaiah said in the last days also, here we read, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Almost word for word what we read in Isaiah, predicting religion will be popular. Isaiah said all nations will flow unto it. This says the people will flow unto it. Verse 2, it says, "And many nations shall come and say," many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That is almost word for word what Isaiah wrote down. He said these people are all going to come and say, "Come on with me and let us go to Jerusalem. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, Temple Mountain. We will walk in his paths. He will teach us of his ways." And it says, "For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's very interesting. In the Roman Catholic book on prophecy called The Thunder of Justice, they tell in there one of the prophecies that one of the spirits is supposedly telling them is that Jesus has talked to him and he's told them that he's coming back and that there's going to be new laws and new commandments that he's coming back to give. And we know that that is none other than Satan. And when Satan comes, he is going to give a new law from Jerusalem and a new commandments. It's going to be his set. So this says that they're going to go up there to learn the law. Verse 3 it says, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." So he's going to sit down there in Jerusalem and he's going to make a pretense of peace and safety. It says he's going to rebuke strong nations afar off. I personally think that's places like the United States of America will be rebuked by Satan when he gets here. He's going to say, you've been way too hard with all this military force. Probably England, the other ones who have taken part. I'm not getting into right or wrong of the military force, but it says he's going to rebuke strong nations afar off. We're afar off from the promised land. The United States of America is a long ways from where Satan will be sitting then. Verse 3 continues on and it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When Satan arrives, we know this is just going to be for a few days. The Bible says that Satan's going to be here claiming to be God, a beautiful, tingling, bright angel there. And he's going to be telling them this, and it's going to sound really good. And he's going to be telling them it's time to get rid of war. But Satan can't change the heart, so all these people he's trying to draw together are still full of his spirit and full of hatred and animosity. So even though for a few days there it's going to seem like, you know, he's bringing them together in peace, it's not really going to happen. Verse 4 continues on and says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It says that everybody's going to sit under their vine and under their fig tree. That's a sign of peace and prosperity. If you can sit out by your grape arbor and out by your fig tree and just eat the fruit off of it, it means you're in peaceful times. And they're saying that the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. But we have to remember that in verse 2 it says, is where the many nations shall come and say. All these things we're reading here are what these nations are saying. Verse 2 says, many nations shall come and say. And this is yet a continuation of it in verse 4. It says, they're saying, we're all going to sit down and have peace now because God has spoken it. Now verse 5 is the first inkling in this chapter that we have a really big problem here. In verse 5 it says, for all people will walk, every one in the name of his God. And you'll notice that God is with a little g, because that means false God. That's saying that in this huge movement, everyone will continue to walk in the name of his God. Now, we have to compare that to the book of Exodus, where we're given the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, God told us that we're not to worship any other God because he's a jealous God, and he doesn't share his worship with anyone else. So the idea that everybody in this movement can continue to worship and walk in the name of his God is strictly falsehood. But on that day, they will be, because when Satan appears, we already have the movements going today, and they're saying that all religions are a valid pathway to God. And when Satan appears, he's not going to care if you call him Buddha, or if you call him Allah, or if you call him Jesus, or if you have some other name to call him. In that movement on that day, there will be people calling him all those names. There will be people there who believe he's Lucifer. There's a lot of Luciferians on the planet today. And there are people there who will believe that he's Satan. It will not matter. He's going to tell them, it's okay, you've all done the best you can. I'm sure he'll quote some of Jesus' words. He'll probably say, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm here with you now, and as long as you do what I tell you, everything's going to be okay. And so all these people are going to be there, and Satan's going to receive their homage. And actually, if you look at the religions of the world today, they're all being prepared for this. The Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and the majority of them today are starting to lean towards the idea that he's going to appear in Jerusalem and set up his kingdom there, and they're teaching that the millennium will occur here on earth, 1,000 years of peace to be established by Jesus. So they're going to believe that he is Jesus. The Muslims are told in their book of prophecy, the things that Muhammad wrote for them, he tells them specifically that at the beginning of the judgment hour, Jesus, son of Mary, will return to this earth and he'll tell everybody what to do. And if you do what Jesus, son of Mary, tells you, you will be saved. So the Muslims today are looking for Jesus, son of Mary, to appear here on earth and tell them what to do. So when Satan appears in Jerusalem and claims to be Jesus and he's doing all these miracles and the Christians are there and they're calling him Jesus, and the Muslims see him there, they're going to believe that he's Jesus, and they're coming there too. So there we have two of the major religions right there. The Buddhists, the Hindus, and all these other religions all believe that they have a great one or a enlightened one coming at the end to tell them all what to do. And so when this being appears there and they turn on their television set and there's something on there like they've never seen before, and he's speaking all these beautiful words and all these people are being healed by him and all these things are happening, they're going to go over there quickly too. And what we have is this final movement as it comes down to the end. It's interesting, even the Native Americans believe that at the very end, the spirit fathers are going to come out. They're going to reappear. Their great chiefs that have died are going to reappear at the end and tell them what to do. And we know that Satan's demons will appear and claim to be those chief fathers, and they're going to tell them, you need to go over here because God is now here. So verse 5, let's read it again. It says, for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So there's going to be Christians there who are going to be saying, this is the Creator. This is Jesus. So there's going to be people there calling him Buddha, people calling him Allah, people calling him Jesus. They're all going to be there. All of the Christianity who have not kept all of God's Ten Commandments and done what he's told them to do are going to be deceived in the end, it says in the Bible. So that concludes what the nations have to say in verse 5. Now in verse 6, Almighty God begins to tell us what he has to say. It says, in that day, saith the Lord. In other words, when they're doing all these things in Jerusalem, at that time, or in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out. You see, if you don't want to worship Satan when he arrives, what are you going to be? Driven out. You're going to have to flee. That's what Jesus told us. When you see the abomination of desolation, stand where he shouldn't. Flee. Get away from him. So God says, in that day I will assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Some of us are under God's affliction today. He's trying to straighten us out and help us. And he's saying, in this last day, when this people are all in Jerusalem worshiping Satan, God's going to gather his little remnant, the little group of people that will be saved at the end. Verse 7, he says, I will make her that halted a remnant. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church today has halted. They're in very bad condition. We have all kinds of false doctrine amongst us. We are the Church of Laodicea, and we're backsliding badly. We've halted on our job, and it says here that God is going to take her that halted and make her a remnant. And I believe today God is cutting down the church, and he's preparing to get rid of the people in the church who don't want to do what's right, and he's going to turn her into a remnant. And some of us have actually had to come out from her to find peace and be able to worship according to the way we need to, because in some places it's much worse than others. Verse 7 says, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So it says, while this group's in Jerusalem, God is going to gather his little group, and he's going to reign over the remnant, not these many nations. Now he continues on in verse 8 and he says, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So he tells us there, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is speaking of the Christian church, the stronghold of the Christian church today. Zion was the Jews. They were God's chosen people. From them was born Christianity when Jesus came. So the daughter of Zion is Christians, Christianity. It says, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Adam and Eve lost the first dominion for us. They gave it to Satan when they chose to become rebels under his cause. So it says, unto these people, the daughter of Zion, or the Christian church, unto them shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city today doesn't have any daughters, but we know that the Jewish people, or Jerusalem, were God's chosen people, and from that the Christians were born, and therefore they are the daughter of Jerusalem. Unto us that first dominion will come. We're going to regain, through the blood of Jesus, we're going to regain what Adam and Eve forfeited, the first dominion. But we've got something to pass through here yet, God tells us. Verse 9, he says, now why dost thou cry aloud? God's people are crying out, the little remnant. He says, is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. So he says to them, why are you crying out? Don't you have a king? Is your counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. God's people are in terrible labor pains here. They're wondering what's going on. God's asking them, why are you crying out? Don't you have a king? You see, on that last day, if you and I are found faithful, when they're all in Jerusalem worshiping the devil, and there's only a few hundred thousand of us maybe left on planet Earth who have fled, and we're out in the woods and the wilderness trying to get away because we don't want to be part of this, we're going to be crying out to God, and he's saying to us, don't you have a king? We haven't seen our king yet, but they've got their king over there in Jerusalem. So God's people have fled, and God's talking to them. He says, why are you crying out? Don't you have a king? Is your counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Verse 10 continues, it says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. There we have it again, the daughter of Zion. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Remember what Jesus said? When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. He said, don't go back to get your clothes or anything. Just flee out of the city. Here it says, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. Babylon doesn't even exist today, the city of Babylon. But this is saying that some of God's people will be captured, and they'll be taken to spiritual Babylon. You might be one of those who is grabbed by the Roman Catholic Church and taken to Babylon to answer for why you won't do what the Pope tells you in these things. So it says, God's people will dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Babylon, and God gives us this promise. He says, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. If you're one of those people there on that morning, you just have to remember those verses. It says, there God is going to deliver you. There he will take you back out of the hand of your enemies. So you might be there to the end. You might even give your life there in the last few days. But God is going to redeem us and deliver us. Now, verse 11 tells us that there's definitely a huge controversy going on here. It says, now also many nations are gathered against thee. Well, who are the many nations? There are the people over there in verse 2. It says, many nations shall come and say, and they've all gone up there to worship Satan, and those people are gathered against us. In verse 11, it says, many nations are gathered against thee. They're gathered against us because we're saying that's not God, that's the devil. That is Satan. And you know what Satan's going to say? He's going to point right back at us, and he's going to say, those people are the Antichrist, because I'm Christ, and they're saying I'm not Christ, so therefore they're the Antichrist. So he's going to turn it completely around, and he's going to deceive the nations. So in verse 11 it says, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. They want to morally corrupt God's people by making them receive the mark of the beast. And ultimately, they're going to want to destroy them because God's people will not do it. So the many nations are gathered against God's people. They say, let them be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Verse 12 tells us, but they, that's the many nations, they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. So it says these many nations, they don't know what God has said. They don't understand his counsel. That's his Bible. They don't understand what God's doing, and they don't understand his Bible. They're over there worshiping Satan, and they don't realize that it says God's gathering them like sheaves into the floor. And if you go up here to the Amish country, you can watch them thresh sheaves. You know, they go out there in the field, and they cut the grain, and they put it in what are called shocks, and it's a little bundle of grain that has the head on it and the stalk. And then when they get ready to thrash it, of course they put it through a thrashing machine, but they used to haul it down to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor was a place where violence took place, because they carried those sheaves of grain in there and they laid them on this rock and they stomped on it and they beat it with sticks and everything else to get the wheat to come out of the chaff, to break it all loose. And then they had a big fan. They stood there and fanned it. They would throw it up in the air and another man would fan it, and all the chaff blew away and the wheat was left. So it says God is gathering these people like sheaves into the floor. Now keep your place here, but let's turn over a couple books to the book of Zephaniah. It's only going to be 4 or 5 pages in your Bible. Zephaniah in chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. God has some words here for us. It's always important that you and I are willing to wait. We have to wait for Him, because the ones who are impatient and can't wait are going to accept Satan. We have to wait upon the true Creator to come. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8, God says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey." And that word prey there is like dog eating a rabbit. It's a different kind of prey, not like we think of praying. So it says, God says, "Wait on me till I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So God tells us there, I want you to wait on me, because my determination, or in other words, that's what God is going to do, is He's going to gather the nations. Well, what have we just read about happening? All the nations are going to Jerusalem. God says He's going to gather the nations. He's going to assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them His indignation, even all His fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of His jealousy. So now as we turn back to Micah chapter 4, let's read Micah chapter 4 and verse 12 one more time. It's talking about the many nations. It says, "They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel, for He shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." God tells us there at the end that it's time to arise and thresh, and this isn't talking about at the very end. The thrashing is not a violent thing. We're not supposed to go out and beat people to pieces, but it's saying He's going to make our horn iron. In other words, He's going to give His final movement the power and the strength of the Spirit to do His work and get it done. He says He's going to make their hooves brass, and they shall beat in pieces many people. What that's saying is that today we have to go out and preach the gospel, and as we preach the gospel, it separates the wheat and the tares, because as people hear it, some of them come to the truth and some of them don't, and that's the thrashing as it occurs. And of course, at the end, God will do the final thrashing, because He will separate the sheep from the goats, He says. He says that, "I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." At the end, God is going to take back over our earth, and He's going to take all the gain that the wicked have got and all their substance, and He's going to turn it back into His things. He's going to use it for Himself, but we know that's not really going to happen until we get to the new earth. So as we sum this up, we see that Paul said, we read it this morning, first verse, there's a day coming when they're going to say peace and safety, but sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Because this group of people are all going to gather in Jerusalem. They're going to believe that Satan is Jesus, and they're going to be there to worship Him. And as they spend their 3.5 days there worshiping Him, that the Bible says they're going to have at least that many days, as they worship Him, they're going to believe peace and safety. They're going to pat each other on the back and say, "Peace and safety. God is here. We're going to have peace now. He's going to straighten everything out for us now." But after 3.5 days, the Bible says that sudden destruction comes upon them. because at that time God is going to resurrect his witnesses and his people, and they're going to realize as Jesus comes in the clouds that they have received the wrong Savior, and he's really not a Savior at all, but he's Satan, the master of deception, who has caused them to trample under God's law and prepared them to receive the falsehood that Satan is going to perpetrate on them there at the end. So as we see this today, we can see that the many nations that are coming together today and the many different religions that are all coming together, and they want to walk together, but they all want to worship in the name of their own God, they're all in trouble. Because Yahweh is the creator, he's the one who made the heavens and the earth, and he's given us the Ten Commandments and told us how we need to keep them, and that we need to keep his Sabbath day holy because he made it as a symbol of his creation, and it's to be kept forever to point back to him. But Satan has come along and tried to counterfeit that and change his commandments. And you and I have to make sure that we're found faithful to the creator. And if we're preparing today to do that by overcoming in our lives, keeping the truth and doing the best we can every day, doing the best we know, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and letting God replicate his character in our lives, we will have strength on that last day to be found in the correct group. We'll be able to wait upon him. See, most people at the end won't have faith. It's going to look so overwhelming there at the end that it'd be like today if you realized that they were getting ready to turn 10,000 people loose on you, one person, to kill you. Now, the odds are so terrible that from anything we could see and from what our mind could reason out, we don't have a chance. And that's the way it's going to look at the end. That's why most people are going to receive the mark of the beast. They're going to give up right there at the end. Even if they've held out for a long time, they're going to give up. Let's turn back to Revelation and read a couple verses there as we close. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Jesus promises us, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," which is his Ten Commandments and the things he's commanded us to do, "because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So Jesus has promised to keep us from that final hour of temptation. That hour of temptation is going to test everyone on planet earth. And they're either going to fail, and they're going to worship Satan and be in the wrong group, or they're going to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to realize, no, that's not God. I cannot do that. They're going to flee away from him. So Jesus says, if you and I are doing what we're supposed to, he's going to keep us. Then if we read back a few verses in Revelation 3, let's read verse 5. It says, "He that overcometh, the same should be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That tells us that if you and I are not overcoming, if we are overcoming, he won't blot our name out. But if we're not overcoming in our life, and that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks, if we're not getting our life cleaned up, the day is coming when Jesus will have to blot us out of the book of life. And if he does that, we're in trouble. It tells us over in Revelation chapter 13, as it tells us about the mark of the beast and these people who are going to receive his mark and going to be lost. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of Satan at the end, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So in other words, if your name is not found written in the book of life, it says you shall worship the beast. Because if the Holy Spirit is not still in me and he's not keeping me from believing that deception, I'll be powerless to overcome and to not fall prey to Satan. Another place it tells us in the book of Revelation is chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. It says, "The beast that thou," 17 and verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder or be amazed." This beast is Satan. He's going to appear here, and they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. So it tells us a day is coming when these people are going to be deceived by Satan. He's going to come as an angel of light. Let's go read that real quick in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin there in verse 13 because it's got a little bit of other really good information for us. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, it tells us, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." It's talking about the time of the end. It says there's going to be a lot of false apostles out there who are going to be deceitful workers, and they're going to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're going to look like they're God's ministers. Verse 14, it tells us, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan is going to come as this beautiful angel of light. It says in verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers," Satan's ministers, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So it doesn't say their end is going to be according to their faith, but according to their works, what they've done, whether they've kept the Pope's set of changed Ten Commandments, or whether they've kept Yahweh's set of Ten Commandments he gave us from the beginning. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians, read a few more verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. In fact, let's start in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now notice these next verses very carefully. It says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." It says here that he's going to work with the deceivableness of unrighteousness. So that tells us that if the unrighteousness is deceivable, the unrighteousness must look very righteous. Of course, we can pinpoint that today. The Roman Catholic Church has these great ceremonies they do, and they make things look so righteous. It's just unbelievable how it looks. But it's deceivable because they have a lie in their right hand, the Bible says, because they've claimed to change God's Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and they claim to have power over the Bible to make those changes. But it says they're going to deceive the people with this unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, when it's preached to us that the Sabbath is Saturday instead of Sunday, and these people have done these things and changed God's times and his laws, as the prophet Daniel said they would in Daniel 7:25, when we hear those things, we should love it instead of hating it. Some people hate the idea that they'll have to change the day they keep to worship God, that they'll have to stop worshiping their statues, which God abhors and commanded against, so they won't receive it. And verse 11 says, if you and I don't receive the love of the truth, it says in verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." So at the end, the people who are not purifying their lives and overcoming their sins, cleaning up their households and changing their lives, as well as those who just won't receive the love of the truth, God is going to give them over to the strong delusion. That means that the Holy Spirit's not in me and he's not telling me that is not Jesus, don't go near him. If he's not there keeping me from that, I will believe that strong delusion. And verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. And we know John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." The word of God is truth, whatever he says. But these people are going to be damned, it says, because they would not believe the word of God's truth. the words he spoke from Mount Sinai. It says in Exodus 20 when he gave us the Ten Commandments. It says, and God spake all these words, and he gave us the Ten Commandments. These people would not receive the love of the truth, but it says they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in the sins of this world and in the willful breaking of God's commandments, including the fourth one. Verse 13, Paul says, though, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So it tells us there that God's chosen us to salvation through two things. We have to believe the truth as God spoke it, and we have to receive sanctification of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, cleansing us, telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And now I will get to my last verse. I know I thought I was there a few minutes ago, but I had to add a little to it. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. A lot of people today say, well, it couldn't be. God is not that particular. You know, it can't be a Sabbath Sunday issue. It can't be the changing of the Ten Commandments. We're all going to get there. So I want to leave you with Jesus' words this morning. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity is sin, and 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is the transgression of God's law. So iniquity is transgressing God's law, and it says there's going to be a huge group of Christians there on that last morning. They're going to say, Lord Jesus, you're here. And he says, I don't even know who you are. Get them away from me. You've broken my Ten Commandments. You've had pleasure in iniquity, doing what I didn't tell you. And they're going to plead. They're going to say, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works. And he says, I don't know who you are. Get them out of here. So people today will tell us that it really can't be something as simple as the Sabbath and Sunday. It really can't be keeping God's commandments. Just have faith and we'll all be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. It says it's going to judge us. We have to have faith, and we know that salvation is the free gift of God, but we have to have faith and believe in Jesus, and then we have to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Bible tells us that if anybody says they love him and don't keep his commandments, the Bible says that they're a liar. John told us that. God bless you and may you have a good week.